I wonder if you might pray with me and for me. Gracious God, healing God, powerful God, I sit right now and I watch fires in California. And God, it feels so helpless as we watch people lose their homes, their churches. I feel helpless as firefighters, first responders do everything they can to try to calm the fires. And God, I know sometimes it seems trite just to pray, but today I pray. I pray, God, for containment. I pray, God, for rain. I pray, God, for rebuilding, for safety. I pray for all of the first responders who sacrificially give so much of who they are. And I thank you for their work. God, I pray for those who are still rebuilding from the storms in the Southeast, in Western North Carolina, in Florida. God, let us put legs on our prayers. Let us not simply pray, but let us respond. God, I pray for our relationships. So many that have been challenged by the political reality in our nation, by the divisiveness, by the honest lack of love that we share for one another. And I pray that as I try to put some skin on this morning, God, that you might speak through me, that you would give us ears to hear exactly what you want us to hear, and that our minds might be open to understanding, that we might be willing to be transformed. Come, Holy Spirit, do what you do and let me get out of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. So we started last week this new series, Be the Change. I don't know if you noticed, but we just finished an election season. That's over. And what I said last week is I've noticed incredible vitriol that happens between folks. I've noticed people that say whatever they want to each other. I've noticed some of the most harmful posts I've ever seen. Yesterday, I posted something about inclusion on my site and someone on Facebook, and someone who I don't know and haven't seen for 25 years told me why I was wrong. Why I was wrong about loving all people and welcoming all people. And it hit me last night that is a relationship I don't even have, but that's a reality that we have going on. People just say whatever they want. They don't care how it's going to affect other people. I have a friend, his name is Paul Winfrey, and he's an economist. He has a PhD in economics. I have a very low BA in economics, so we don't always talk in the same language. But a few years ago, I was talking to my friend Paul, and I wanted him to come and do this talk at the church where I was. And I said, I want you to talk about the intersection of economics and faith. And he said, that's fascinating. He said, I love the topic, but I've got to do some work to get there. I said, okay, why do people do what they do? How does their faith drive them? So his main concept was that people of faith allow their understanding of God to drive a lot of what they do. A lot of what they do. And people of faith allow that to do it. And he said, really what it comes down to with your faith is, do you believe God is a God of abundance or do you believe God is a God of scarcity? And I said, that's fascinating, because in economics, you talk about abundance and scarcity all the time. And he said, if you believe God is a God of abundance, then there's enough of God for everyone. But if you believe God is a God of scarcity, then there's only enough of God for what you think, what you believe, and what you want to do. I said, isn't that fascinating? If God is a God of scarcity, then God agrees with everything I do. If God is a God of abundance, then maybe I don't know everything. Friends, we're in a time when relationships are challenged, when we have division amongst people. Right now, I'm experiencing this as a time when we're tearing into people, where we're deconstructing people more than we're building people up. Do you notice that? People say things and we got to deconstruct it. We got to take it word for word. Why'd you say that word? Why did that thing come out? Rather than finding the good in people and building people up. And I think a lot of this has to do, I think my friend Paul is right. I think a lot of this has to do with the fact that we have become to understand God as a God of scarcity, not as a God of abundance. I mean, if you read the scriptures from beginning to end, God is a God of abundance. But we see God as a God of scarcity. What do I mean by that? Let me break it down a little bit. There's something that's very, very important to me. Ketchup. I mean, really, really important to me. I love ketchup. I will put ketchup on almost anything. I've been known to put ketchup on pizza. Like, I just love ketchup. My daughter hates ketchup. Like, she will not eat ketchup at all. And you go, oh, that's silly. Listen, friends, if I'm going to be with you somewhere, that ketchup better be Heinz, okay? Don't even try to give me, we shop at Trader Joe's. It's our primary store. And I go to another grocery store almost exclusively to get ketchup. I'm not buying the Trader Joe's brand of ketchup. I'm sorry, Trader Joe's, if I messed you up on that. And believe it or not, I grew up on, this is going to shock everyone, Hunt's ketchup. Right? I didn't even know Heinz existed growing up. I grew up on Hunt's, and I remember the first time I had Heinz, I'm like, what in the world? My parents, Mom, if you're watching, why Hunt's? Why would you do that? And here's the deal. It is something that that you cannot convince me differently on. I am a Heinz ketchup person. I mean, I love it when you go and you get those little individual things of Heinz ketchup. I hoard those. I keep them. Because for me, it is the only option. Now, you may think it's ridiculous. You may say, really, Tim? Like, and then restaurants that try to make their own ketchup because that's fancy, just stop, right? Ketchup is not that expensive. Stop making your fancy ketchup. But to some, this rant may be silly, this may be ridiculous, but for me, this is serious. It's the truth. But when I approach life with Heinz is the only ketchup that's decent, then I believe in a God of scarcity. Do you think about that for a second? Now listen, ketchup is silly, but Heinz is still better. But ketchup is silly. But what do we do that with in our lives? What are non-negotiables for us? What are things that we're like, you will not convince me otherwise because I am right and you are wrong. It is exactly the way it has to be. And especially when this comes to heated arguments and things we're passionate about, I will not hear you if you tell me that there's another type of ketchup that you really like. How much of our lives are we doing that in right now? How much are we finding ourselves in a place where something is so important? Now, how do we change this? Again, you're not going to convince me on ketchup. And many of our conversations are really important right now. Many of the things that we believe in, many of the things that we're passionate about, they're really, really important. But how do we as the church still focus on hope? How do we as the church still believe that we can be the change in the world? How do we as the church move forward? Because right now, friends, I feel like we're stuck. When I look around at our society and our culture, I feel like we're stuck. For the last couple of weeks, last week and this week, we've been looking at the Beatitudes, which is this sermon that Jesus gives. It's really a powerful, powerful sermon. Because I believe what was happening in the first century when he's preaching this sermon is very similar to what's happening right now. People were uncomfortable with what was going on politically. People were fighting. The Jews were fighting with the Gentiles, which were non-Jews. So Jesus comes and he gives this message. And he talks about meekness. And I want to look at this verse from the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear this word meek, I think weak. Anybody else? Meek, like not strong. If you're meek, you sort of cower back. That's not what Jesus meant by this word at all. No. Jesus meant that those who were meek cared less about getting more power and getting more things and cared more about ushering in the kingdom of God and making sure that everyone had what they needed. Those who were meek had humility. They didn't have to feel like their ketchup was the best ketchup. Those who were meek had incredible obedience to God. See, I've always thought about meekness as sort of just being one that cowers or resigns yourself to others. That's not what Jesus means in this at all. Those who are meek have the ability to believe that their answer is not the only answer, that their response is not the only response. So as I said, a better way of thinking about this, I think, is humility. And today we're going to look at what does that humility look like in our lives. Last week we started off with who's better than me. And today we're going to look at this concept of humility. How do we think about living a life that is humble while still holding on to our values, while still holding on to our passions, and seeing God as a God of abundance instead of a God of scarcity? This Pope that the Catholic Church has right now is interesting. Anybody else watch this Pope? He's probably in my lifetime the most different Pope I've ever seen. He says things that really tick off some of the Catholic Church. Have you noticed? I mean, really bothers them. And he did a TED Talk not too long ago. And I want to read to you something he said in his TED Talk. He said, "The more powerful you are, the more your actions will have an impact on people. The more responsible you are to act humbly. If you don't, your power will ruin you and you will ruin the other. There's a saying in Argentina, power is like drinking gin on an empty stomach. You feel dizzy, you get drunk, you lose your balance, and you will end up hurting yourself and those around you. If you don't connect your power with humility and tenderness, through Christ-like humility and concrete love, on the other hand, power, the highest, the strongest one, becomes a service, a force for good." See, the Pope here is not saying that power is bad. We can hear that and we can go, okay, so that means power is bad. If you're in a place of power, you're a bad person. Not at all. What he is suggesting is that power combined with meekness is beautiful. Power combined with meekness is what transforms relationships. Power combined with meekness is what changes the world. Power combined with meekness has incredible, incredible power. The early church was dealing with this exact same thing, as I said, and their issue was often the issue of the Jews, who were the chosen people, and the Gentiles. And what happened was the law and the scriptures had said that the way the Jews did it, their laws were the laws. And then this stinking thing called the Holy Spirit came in and changed things. The Holy Spirit came in and said, "No, no, 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 no. Love all people." The Holy Spirit said, "It's not all about all of your rules. It's about walking with people." And the Holy Spirit said that non-Jews could follow Jesus. And that was really hard for some of the Jewish leaders because they, in their entire lives, had come up with these laws and these rules, and they worked really, really hard to follow them. Now, in this moment, the issue is around circumcision. That's a cultural problem at the time, because what the Jews believed at the time was that every single male child had to be circumcised in order to be loved by God. That was a symbol of God's action. Well, the Gentiles come in and they don't have that belief. Can you imagine being an adult male stepping into a society and a culture that says you can't walk in the door unless you're circumcised? Can you imagine the infighting that's going on at that time? These guys going, "Well, wait a second. Jesus said all." And at the time, the Jews going, "No, absolutely not. If you haven't been circumcised, you can't do it." So there's this infighting happening. There's this cultural problem. There's this relational discourse that's happening. Not being circumcised was like not being a part of the family of God. So how did the church deal with it? How are they going to handle this? I want to look at Acts chapter 15 this morning. It says, "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question." They were trying to deal with it. "The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. What do we do with this? After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. I want to read that last part again. The whole assembly became what? Okay, I think y'all can say that a little bit louder. The whole assembly became what? Very good. It's hard to say silent loudly, isn't it? The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Y'all, this is a moment where the early church is trying to figure out, how do we be the church together? How do we walk together? How do we do this together? How do we deal with these realities? How do we deal with these non-Jews, these Gentiles? How do we live life together, especially when they won't follow the rules? So what do Paul and Barnabas do? They tell them stories. Stories about the lives of real people. Stories about the lives of real people whose lives have been changed, whose lives have been transformed. And what do the people do? They listen. They don't say, "Wait a second, I know it all. I know all the rules. I know what's going on here." They listen. There is this deeply ingrained difference of opinion that's been passed down from generation to generation to generation, and yet they're willing to listen. I think we could learn something from that. I think the church today could learn something from that. They took on the very nature of Christ and they humbled themselves. See, I think one of the hardest things that the early church struggled with was the idea that Christ could love everybody. They struggled with the fact that God is a God of abundance. And I think the church today often struggles with that. How in the world could God love those people? How in the world, if they don't follow the rules, if they don't do the things, if they don't? See, what they began to question in the early church was if Jesus really meant to go and make disciples of all nations. Did Jesus really mean that all people, even if I disagree with them, even if they have a difference of opinion, even if they say something different, did Jesus really mean everybody? And they had to wrestle with that. They had to deal with that. So I think the church struggles with that today. Now there's a book that's been really powerful in my life called The Anatomy of Peace. It came from the Arbinger Institute. It came out some time ago. And it's a book that really talks about how we address these differences and live in peace amongst one another. How do we navigate this together? And according to this book written by the Arbinger Institute, they propose there are two ways you can influence people. One way is we can focus on things that are going wrong. How often do we do that? We walk into a group of other people and we say, "Let me tell you about all the things that you do wrong. Let me tell you about why I'm right and you're wrong. Let's walk through. Let's journey together. Let's fix all those things, because I'm sure by me telling you, I'm going to fix you. And at the end of the day, we'll get it right." And the Arbinger Institute says, that one doesn't work. But it's better to focus on this second thing, helping things go right. listening to people, hearing their background, when we support people first and over time through care and concern, come to a mutual understanding and way forward that occurs naturally. Friends, I know it's not easy. Many of us are very passionate about our positions, and many of the things that we speak up for are really important things. I'm not questioning our passion. I don't think the scripture is questioning the passion of the Jews at the time about circumcision. Not at all. It's not about the passion. It's about how we deal with it. It's about how we exercise that passion, and it's about relationships. It's about how we pay attention to the importance of relationships in the midst of our passion. And it's a challenge. When did the people that we disagree with stop being people? When did God stop caring about those people? How am I becoming the person who acts as if drinking gin on an empty stomach is the way I should live? And how am I changing that? How am I working on that? Is ketchup really more important than my relationship with my mom? Is Heinz that much better than Hunt's? Does it really matter? Does it matter so much that we're willing to tear people down and deconstruct them in the midst of it? Can we buy 2 bottles of ketchup and both live together in community? Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." Another way he could have said it was, "Stay low. Don't put yourself higher than other people." Philippians 2, talking about the very nature of Christ, said he took on the very nature of a human. Being very nature in God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Jesus took a step backwards. He was God. For goodness sakes, he knew the right answers. For goodness sakes, he knew the way to do it. For goodness sakes, I would imagine Jesus going, "If you would just do what I say, if you would just take these steps." But what Jesus knows is that relationship is really important. And he calls us to that as well. It's why when he's navigating with the disciples how to do life together, there aren't a lot of rules. Love God and love your neighbor. Because if we love our neighbor and we love God, it's all going to work out. But we have to have enough humility to believe that our answer is not the only answer. Friends, I'm working on this in me, and I pray that you are working on this in you. If we want to be the change in the world, we have to begin with humility. We have to begin with meekness. Otherwise, it's like drinking gin on an empty stomach. We lose our balance, and it breaks our relationship. I pray for meekness. I pray for humility, and I pray that we be the change in the world. Amen.